Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to Book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. We progress on in our study of taking the highlights here in the Old Testament, and we're going to progress on to a very important character, a guy by the name of Abraham, one of the top three persons that you'll find listed in the Scriptures. He makes the big three, and we're going to be looking at some of the reasons why. We'll be a couple of Sundays together over this particular story here in Genesis chapter 22, because it holds such a high level of importance, not only here in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, but also all the way through the Scriptures. The Scriptures expect us to know the implications of this story, both literal and figurative. And so we're going to be considering both of those at varying intervals over the next couple of weeks. But this morning we're going to be looking at just some simple things. Abraham is given a test, and he passes that test, and the test that we're all going to be facing at one time or another in our lives, the test of our faith. There was a college professor, physics professor in particular, and he comes into his class, and he asks them at the beginning of the class, he says, "Do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" He says, "Law of the pendulum." He hadn't taught on the law of the pendulum. They didn't know what the law of the pendulum was. A couple of students raised their hand. They acknowledged, "Yes, we believe in the law of the pendulum." Most of the students said, "We don't even know what that is." He said, "I intend to explain it to you. And when you're done, when I'm done, I believe that you're gonna believe in the law of the pendulum." And he had on the dry erase board behind, you know, it's a dry erase board now, right? It's not a chalkboard. They don't make chalkboards anymore. It's a dry erase board. A dry erase board behind him was, of course, it's got a wood frame. At the top of that wood frame, he had a nail. And hung from the nail was a string. And the string came down. At the bottom of the string was a steel ball. And he's going to work like a pendulum. And he raises this steel ball to the side and points up here. And he says, "When I let this go, it's going to work like a pendulum. Here's the law of the pendulum. The law is that whatever point I release it from, the ball will either return to that point or return to a point less than that every single time it swings. It will not go past its starting point." So he holds the ball out here, makes a mark on the dry erase board, lets go of the ball. Well, the next time the ball, of course, swings all the way through, when it comes all the way back, it doesn't come to the point of the starting place. He makes another mark, and it swings again, and he makes another mark, and it continues to go down incrementally until it reaches a point of equilibrium, as they call it, where it no longer swings anymore. And he says, "Now do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" Law of the pendulum is whatever point it starts at, it cannot return. It returns to that point or a lesser point. And the whole class, of course, said, "Yes, we believe in the law of the pendulum." He asked them again, "Do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" They said, "Absolutely." So he points to a young man on the front. He says, "Listen, I want you to come up here with me. I need your help to help me demonstrate this law in a maybe a more clear way. Do you really believe in the law of the pendulum?" The young man said, "Yes." So he flips on a light, and in the auditorium where he's giving the lecture, there is set up on the side a similar illustration of the law of the pendulum, except it's not in a small scale, it's on a much larger scale. Instead of a string, it's a chain. Instead of a small ball, it's a 100-pound steel wrecking ball. And it's hung from the ceiling on this steel chain, and the ball is swayed over to the side of the auditorium about a foot from the wall. And underneath the ball is a chair. And he asked the young man to sit in the chair and to put his head between the ball and the wall. So the ball was pulled up about a foot, maybe half a foot from the wall, and he was to stick his head as he sat down in the chair. The ball was right here. And, of course, he says again, "Do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" And the young man said, "I think I do." He says, "Well, I'm going to pull this string. It's going to release this ball. The ball is going to work like a pendulum. It's going to swing to the other side of the auditorium. Then it's going to swing back. According to the law of the pendulum, it's going to swing back to a point either equal to or lesser than its original release point, which means it wasn't touching your nose. It's almost, but it's not going to, when it comes back, it's not going to touch your nose. It's going to stop beforehand." And so he says, "Are you ready?" He says, "I'm ready." So he pulls the string, the ball, this big heavy ball, swings out across the auditorium, swings back. The guy's still sitting there in his chair. The ball gets about 10 feet away, and he ducks. Wouldn't you do the same? So what do you mean? You don't believe in the law of the pendulum? Did he believe in the law of the pendulum? No, he did not. You know, belief isn't just something that you say. "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in the six-day creation. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe." Actually, words are cheap, aren't they? The way you live your life, though, that's something altogether different. This guy was put to the test, if you will, in his belief in the law of the pendulum. And he didn't pass the test. Well, this morning we're going to be reading about a guy put through a more difficult test, and he passes. The test of faith. Do you really believe? Well, let's see, God says to Abraham. Look what it says there with me in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. So, now, as if there was no other son, as if he didn't know that, but God is making a point here. Your one and only son. So he's asking a father to take his one and only son and do what with him? It says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So he's asking a father to take his one and only son and sacrifice him. Does that scenario sound familiar to you in the scriptures? I mean, not reading anymore. If we read no more, and I told you that a father sacrificed his one and only son. Does that sound familiar to you? That's exactly what God did. Now, this is not a coincidence. This happens. This is not a happenstance. It's not a something that just happened and God later on thought, hey, you know what? That's very similar to what I was going to do. I didn't think of that. That's not what's happening here. God is setting up this scenario exactly, and he's going way out of his way to say, this is your one and only son whom you love. Sacrifice him, and he's going to ask him actually to sacrifice him on the same mountain in which Jesus, about 2,000 years later, was actually sacrificed. But let's keep reading. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. Now notice, this is not a week later. This is not 2 days later. It's the next morning. So one evening he's asked to sacrifice his son. The next morning he gets up and goes. Now, again, if we read no more, what would you think about Abraham? Wow. Would that be you? Where's the whole night of no sleep, and where's the whole night of asking questions and asking God why, and how's this going to work out, and why would you ever do this? And by the way, this is his one and only son whom he had been promised. And Abraham at this point is about 120 years old. His wife has passed away. He has no other means of having children. He's not going to have children. This is his one and only son, and God's going to take this son. And God's promised that this through this son that he was going to have all these thousands and millions of descendants. How's that going to work? Well, you don't see him asking any of those questions because, guys, he doesn't ask those questions. This is a guy who's walked with God, and you're seeing a demonstration of a person who knows how to act in faith. Act in faith. Keep reading. And he split wood for the burning of the offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Now, that's a statement. Now, I want you to, let me just ask you this. So he says, we're going to go up and worship, and we are going to return. So is he having a senior moment? I mean, didn't we just read 3 days before that he was told to kill his son? So it just like had a lapse, you know, the 3-mile journey. He's a little tired and just can't remember, and his Alzheimer's is kicking in at 120. I mean, I'd give him that. Or is there something else going on here? I would suggest to you there's something else going on. Abraham hasn't forgotten what he's there to do. But notice he says, we will go and we will return. It's a man of faith. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son, and he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He's seen this scenario before. We worship God. We have to cover our sin. The system they had was a sacrificial system. By the way, we're under a sacrificial system, are we not? God's blood covers us. It covers our sin. You approach God any other means. Oh, I'm good enough. No, you're not. You cannot be good enough. If you approach it apart from an innocent sacrifice, that's Old Testament or New Testament. Apart from the innocent sacrifice, there is no approaching God. There is no remittance of sin apart from the shedding of blood, the Scripture teaches. So he's used to this scenario. He's used to the fire. He's used to the wood. He's also used to there being a sacrifice. He says, Where is it? And notice, again, not a statement of senility, but a statement of faith he makes here in verse 8. Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. He knew what he's going to do. And he says, It's God's problem. It's God's issue. I am obedient to God. I do what God tells me to do. God is going to have to come through. He totally trusts God, completely, unimaginably, crazily trusts God. So it says the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac. I'm sure he had a lot of questions. And laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught, just like he said. God will take care of this. And what happened? God always comes through. Behold, a ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram, offered him for a burnt sacrifice in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, this is a significant story. In fact, arguably what you've just read is one of the top three most important stories in your scriptures. Probably number two. And the reason why I say number two and it ranks that high is because it's so referred to elsewhere, if for no other reason. Most of the writers of the rest of your scriptures, both Old and New Testament, look back at this incident, back at this man, back at his faith, especially your New Testament writers, especially Paul in Romans and Galatians, look back at Abraham and say, this is what faith is. This is what it looks like. It's not just someone saying or claiming that they hold a position, that they believe something. Faith actually works itself out in the demonstration of what you do. And Abraham is an example of that. He is the prime example of that, in fact, above all others. And we look at his situation. His story is so incredibly important. It's incredibly important on two levels. First level is the figurative level, as I already alluded to before. This is an extremely important story as far as foreshadowing is concerned, symbolism is concerned. Okay, I've got a father with a one and only son who's sacrificing that son. And by the way, just to let you know where that mountain is, the area of Moriah is the area, the general area of Jerusalem. And Mount Moriah in particular is the mountain on which Jerusalem was founded. David founded Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. On the lowest plateau. The second plateau up is where his son built the temple, which is still, the Temple Mount is still in Jerusalem today. You can go with us, by the way, March 4th we're going if you want to go. You got to pay up probably in about a week, but anyway, kind of late to tell you. But still over there. It has prophetic implications. There's going to be a temple built there again in prophetic times according to the scriptures. But as you go up the mountain, first of all, you have Jerusalem, the first plateau. Second plateau, you have the temple complex, which was built by Solomon and is going to be rebuilt later on. And then as you go up the mountain, to the pinnacle of the mountain is a place that you're familiar with because it's in your scriptures, a place called Golgotha. The top of this mountain, Moriah, is a place called Golgotha. In the days of Jesus, it was outside the city limits of Jerusalem. It was a place where they sacrificed. I shouldn't say, well, it was a sacrifice indeed. It was a place where the Romans crucified criminals. It's the place where Jesus was crucified. So on top of this mountain is the place 2,000 years later in which the real father and the real son actually went through a scenario that Abraham was not allowed to go through. He went all the way through to raising the knife, but he doesn't actually kill his son. So what Abraham was asked to do, God actually did in the same scenario in the same spot. So think it's a coincidence? Keep thinking. This scenario is set up by God, orchestrated in every way by God. And the details are much more prolific than that, but we're going to leave it at that as far as just the symbolism that is being carried in this story. But it's important not only because of that symbolism, but it's also important because of the faith of this individual and the test that he undergoes. Things that are of value are tested, are they not? Abraham is a very important individual. He's the head of the Jewish nation. He is the father of all who believe, according to the scriptures. Wouldn't you think that that person with that kind of importance would be put to the test? I mean, we expect that all things of importance or in value are tested. You go down to the bank and you hand the lady a $20 bill and she will take a little magic marker and sweep across it, won't she? Why should she do that? Because they counterfeit 20s. And you may be a little offended and think, well, does she think I'm a counterfeiter? No, she does not. It's what she does with all the bills. In fact, you don't want her handing a bill that she hasn't tested, do you, in change? You want an untested bill in change? No, you don't. You want her to test these bills, don't you? We expect that things of value and importance are tested. You go down to the car dealership and buy yourself a brand new car. you're going to buy a car that's never been tested, never been driven, nobody has any idea how it handles itself under crash circumstances, what kind of mileage it gets, how dependable it is. Are you going to lay down $25,000, $30,000 for a car like that? No, you're not. You expect things of value and importance to be tested. They're going to be building a bridge, theoretically, somewhere, I think, north of here. Across the bay, brand new bridge. I'm looking forward to it because there's so much traffic here in the summers. And if anything goes wrong like we've had in the past, then it's really a problem. They're going to be building this bridge. Now, when they build this bridge and they put it up, do you think they're going to let us drive across it when it's not been tested? They're not. Are you going to drive across a bridge that's never been tested? Nobody's ever been across it. They have no idea if it bears weight, if it'll stand up. They have no idea whatsoever. Do they build anything like that? And if they did, would you go across something like that? No, you wouldn't. You expect things of value and importance to be tested. You do. Likewise, we should expect, because of Abraham's position, we should expect him to be tested, and indeed he was. Abraham, as I said, made the list in the Scriptures of the three most important human beings as far as the Scriptures are concerned. Number one, of course, is Jesus Christ, and he's in a class all by himself. He's in a separate list, if you will. Most important man that has ever lived, most important man with regards to the Scriptures, most important man, period. The Son of God, at the same time, the Son of Man. Jesus is number one. And then the next two are arguably interchangeable. There's not a first and second place here. But you have Moses is one of those guys. He writes the book that we're reading from and studying right now. He writes the first five books of the Scriptures. He's the guy through whom comes the law to Israel, the Ten Commandments and the other ceremonial laws that they have. He's extremely important, both Old and New Testament. And then the guy right behind him, or the guy even with him, is this man, Abraham. And again, the reason why is because he's so prolific in the Scriptures. His name is everywhere. He's for two reasons. He's the father of the Jews. Are the Jews an important race? Everybody shake your head. Yes, they are. The Bible that you hold, with the exception of two books in it, was written entirely by Jewish hands. You owe a debt to the Jews. Jesus, when he came to this earth and became a human being and took on physical form of flesh, what did he become? A Canadian or an American or a Mexican? Did he become a European or an Asian or even a Middle Eastern of any strain? He became a Jew. Scripture says he lived as a Jew for 33 years. Scripture says he died as a Jew. Scripture says he was resurrected in the same body, still had the same scars, which, by the way, was a Jewish body, and that he ascended into heaven in that same body, and that person in that body is sitting on the throne of God today as both God and man, ruling and waiting till all the world is made a footstool under his feet, and he's Jewish. So there's a Jewish man on the throne of God today. So, like I've said before, if you've got a problem with the Jews, you've got a problem. You really do. Jewish people are extremely important. Abraham is the father of that race. So you think he's important? You bet he is. He's also the father, as I said before, of all who believe. The Scripture says because of his demonstration of faith in this story, he has become the father, the example, the preeminent example or model of what it means to believe. Those who claim faith, he's the preeminent example, the ultimate model. And as such, we should expect that such a person in a position would be tested. You should expect that. Really rough, the question that God asked of him. And amazing how he comes through in flying colors like he does. And no wonder at all why God sets him up as such an important person and why he was tested. But it isn't his only test. He's lived a whole life of testing. Abraham, basically, you could say the guy who was tested. The guy whose faith was tested, he was tested all the way. To begin his story, he was a middle-aged man with a wife, but otherwise no family. He was asked to leave his father, his parents, his relatives, who all live way over there in Kuwait, basically. Ur of the Chaldees was the name of the city. It's still there. The ruins are there. He left that area and traveled all the way through Mesopotamia and came to Israel. But he was told by God, leave your family, leave everything, and go to the place that I will show you. And he left not knowing, the Scripture says, where he was going. He just left everything. Family's everything. Inheritance is everything for these people. And he leaves it all behind to go to a place that he doesn't even know. Somebody down the street says, oh, you're leaving town. Where are you going? I don't know. What would people think of you? What would they think of you? Your friends, you go to your friends today and say, I'm moving. Where? I don't know. And they're going to say, we'll pray for you. And they'll think behind your back, he's a nut. There's something wrong with him. And they'd be right, wouldn't they? That's nutty. Nobody does that. Nobody does that, with one exception. He does. Because he demonstrates that God can ask him to do something without any other evidence, and he'll do it. And he continues this progress of demonstrating that God can just tell him stuff, and he'll believe him. For instance, he gets to the promised land. He arrives there, and God says, okay, this is it. Go out and look north. Go look south. Look east. Look west. Everything that you see, I have given it to you and to your descendants forever. You want to ask if the Jews belong in Palestine? Forever, it says. They belong there. I've given it to you and to your descendants forever, he says to Abraham. And then he takes him out that night and he says, look at the stars. He says, count them if you can. He said, so shall your descendants be, he says to Abraham. If you can count the stars, you will know how many descendants you have. Of course, nobody can count the stars. You're going to have a countless number of descendants. Now, the interesting thing is that, number one, it says that Abraham immediately believed God. He just said, okay. I mean, amazing, this guy. No questions. Gets up and leaves his family. No questions. Believes God about this. And this is another, I think, funny, where you're going to, I don't even know. Well, here's another one to add to it. His name, Abram, was Abram to begin with. It means great father. At that incident where it says he believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, God changed his name. Changed his name by adding a couple of letters in the Hebrew language. It changed his name in our for our purposes from Abram to Abraham. So he went from his name meaning great father to meaning father of Abraham means father of a multitude. So for these past 80-something, 90-something years, he's had the name great father. So every time he's introduced somewhere, every time his wife is asked, oh, what's your husband's name? Every time one of his servants is asked the question, oh, what's your master's name? They would say Abram. And of course, in the Middle Eastern ear, they hear the meaning of the word. So, great father, how many kids does he have? None. Your husband's name is great father, so how many kids have y'all had? None. Can you hear the swallow that happens before that? And now, he still has no kids. God takes him out and says, as many as the stars, so shall your descendants be. Abraham immediately believes God. He goes in and tells his wife and his servants, my name is now father of a multitude. Now they've got to introduce him as father of a multitude. They've got to ask the same question. Father of a multitude, how many actually is that? And they would have to say, none. Nobody believed but him, I would suggest to you. I got no real proof of it. I don't think anybody believed him. I don't think anybody believed God except for Abraham. But Abraham, it says, stuck with God all the way through it. And he didn't stop there. Abraham, not only is he tested in just the sense of his name and the meaning of his name, but he also tested as to the duration. How long are you going to stick with this? You're going to stick with this name? You know how long he was named that name without any kids? Over 10 years. He gets the name at 90. He doesn't have Isaac, who he's going to sacrifice here, by the way, till he's 100. His wife is 90. Who would have ever thought that? Nobody. Scripture says even his wife laughed at the proposition. Me? I'm not going to conceive a child at 90 years old. In fact, the name Isaac means laughter because she laughed when she was told she was going to have a kid. No way. That's the funniest thing. I mean, what would you think? Your 90-year-old parents, your 100-year-old parents go out and have a kid? What else is there to do but laugh? There's nothing else to do. Faint, I guess. I don't know. So they laugh and they name him Isaac, but Abraham never laughs. He fully expects it. In fact, the scripture says that as he grew older, not only did he not waver and did he not doubt God, but it says in Romans that he grew stronger in his faith, even more confident. He was so crazy in faith, if you will, like I could say, in love. He was so crazy in faith towards God that he thought, what a great testimony. What a powerful testimony God's going to get when a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a kid. He just said, it literally says in the Greek that he got more and more excited as he got older. Would that have been you? Not me. I wished I could say. Do you understand why the scripture sets him up as such a big dude? He's a big dude. He's got amazing faith. Unbelievable faith. Most of his life, people think he's crazy. After everything is said and done, and for the rest of eternity, everybody thinks he's one of the smartest guys that have ever lived. What would you prefer? You know, in the day in and day out circumstances of our lives, we prefer to be thought as smart. But in reality, are they going to think you're smart for the 70 or 80 years you live here and think you're dumb for all eternity? Which would you prefer? We need to follow Abraham desperately, do we not? We really do. He was tested. He was indeed tested, and his final, really, he has other tests, but the big four, if you will, and the final one here is this whole incident of sacrifice. So he's got a son through whom God said, I'm going to give you all your descendants through this son, and he says just a couple of years later, go out and kill the son for me. So what does Abraham do? Does he ask questions? He just says, you know what, that's God's problem. He goes out and does it. Again, just consider his faith, how astounding it is, what he says there in verse 5. He says, stay here to his servants with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. That is not a senior moment. It is not Alzheimer's kicking in. The guy completely believed in every way that he was going to kill his kid. He completely believed that. He was going to be obedient to God. He'd never done anything but obey God up until this point. We have no reason to believe. He draws back the knife and has to be stopped by an angel to keep from killing his kid. No reason to believe he's going to kill him. So he completely believed he's going to kill the kid. He also believed that God was going to resurrect him. You don't believe me? Watch. Hebrews 11:19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, that's what happened here, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises, speaking of Abraham, offered up his only begotten son. As if you miss the symbolism. You think of any other place in the scriptures where it says someone has an only begotten son? Only one other father-son relationship that has that terminology, and that's the Father of heaven and the Son, Jesus Christ. So, again, the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit are trying to point to you. There's no coincidence in the symbolism here. He who received the promises offered up his only begotten Son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So he had this promise from God that he's going to get all these descendants, his number of the stars, from Isaac. And he considered... Notice the crazy faith of this man, that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received that is Isaac, back as a type. In other words, figuratively speaking, as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead as soon as he got the command. And so he was going to kill him. He was going through the whole motions of killing him. He just happened to be stopped by God. So he received him back at least as a type, and in a symbolic way he did die as far as Abraham was concerned. But notice the crazy faith. He considered that God was able. He just said, listen, God, you said to me that you promised me that I would get a son, and I did at 100 years old. Who would have ever thought that would be true? But it happened. You promised me that this son also that I've had at 100 years old would be the one through whom you would give me this countless number of descendants through. Now you said to me that you want me to kill this son. So how is this son going to become the progenitor of all of my descendants? That's your problem. That is your problem. See, that is ultimately what faith is. Faith doesn't look for evidence. Faith doesn't sit around and say, well, how's this going to work out? I really don't understand. That's not faith. Faith doesn't know how it works out. Faith doesn't care how it works out. It really doesn't. It's God's problem. Me wanting to know how it works out, me having to figure it out, that's not faith. God's not impressed with that. I can work my own stuff without the help of God. I don't need him in that sense. But ultimately, I do. But if I'm going to trust him and it's going to go his way, well, then it's going to go his way. And when I have faith in him, then he doesn't have to give me any evidence. The evidence, remember we looked at the story of Noah. All the evidence that a person of faith needs is the character of God. See, the amazing thing about Abraham is he had absolute confidence in the character of God. God is faithful. God doesn't lie. God knows what he's doing, and he lived his life off of these principles. Now, again, he's set up as this figurehead, this important person in the Scriptures, the person that we want to model our lives after. Three principles, guys. That's all. God doesn't lie. His word you can trust. God knows what he's doing, and you do not. God is faithful. You can completely rely upon him. Three simple principles. You live your life like that, be just like Abraham. Praised just like him. All eternity, people are going to say, maybe in time they're going to say, that guy's crazy. But in eternity, they're going to say, boy, was he smart. Boy, did he have it figured out. We've got to be like him. Guys, we've got to be like him. Faith only needs the character of God as evidence. Abraham reasoned that God had made a promise about Isaac, and so he said, as far as Isaac's concerned, that's your problem. I kill him, that's your problem. How is a dead boy going to give me progeny? That's God's problem. Wasn't Abraham's problem. He didn't dilly-dally. He didn't sit around and try to come up with a scenario. He just immediately figured, well, I guess God's got to raise him from the dead. Let's take off. Here we go. Here's the wood. Here's the fire. Let me tie you up. Here's the knife. Here we go. That's the way he worked it. He reasoned that God couldn't lie and that God knew what he was doing. And it seemed foolish at first, but it turned out he was the smartest one among the smartest that ever lived. Faith looks at the test. This is a test. And it puts God down as the answer. That's faith. Faith looks at the test and puts God down as the answer. What kind of test are you going through right now? What kind of test? What kind of trial? Faith looks at the test and puts God down as the answer. I'm not saying don't try to work it, don't try to figure it out, don't try to do your best, but you need to understand there comes a point in which you're not going to be able to do things and you're going to have to trust God or you're going to go crazy. So Abraham decided not to go crazy. He just put down God as the answer. I mean, this is a test. You're currently undergoing it. Life is nothing but a test. You're not having anything close to Abraham. I mean, the examples that we get of Abraham and of Job and of other of these guys who had went through these incredible experiences are set in the Scriptures to teach us lessons, but they're also to tell us the upper parameter of how God does things. In other words, it's not going to be this bad for you. These guys were put to the test because of their great importance, and you're not near as important, so don't worry about it getting this bad. Really, truthfully. It's going to be something less. You can't get it as bad as he had it. Never are you going to be asked this question. Never are you going to be put through the circumstances and the trials of a Job. Ever. They're set up as examples of, I don't go that far anymore, if you will. The pendulum, as it swings, is not going to swing back to that point ever again. So I don't know what you're going through, but I can tell you, it's not this bad, is it? But it is bad for you. I'm not trying to make light of it. Whatever your test you're going through, it is bad. And are we capable, are you capable of before God saying, God, I'm going to put you down as the answer? Notice here, we're put through trials, are we not? James chapter 1, classic passage on this subject. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now that sounds crazy, and he says, who does that kind of stuff? Abraham did. It says he got more and more excited the more years that went by that he didn't have a kid. He got more and more excited about how great the testimony of God was going to be as a result of it. That's faith. That's the kind of place that God has called us to. Because he says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Here, you know, when God puts us to the test, as he did with Abraham, as he does with all of us, when God puts us to the test, he's not looking for information. God wasn't at the end of this scenario saying, wow, you know, I didn't think he'd get through that, but he did. What do you know? I guess I'll bless him. God already knew what was in the man's heart. He already knew. The test is for Abraham to see what was inside. The test is for us. The same thing is working for you. Why is God putting you through a test? Because he doesn't know your faith? Sorry, he really already knows. He's not looking for any information. You don't know, though. And they don't know. And so he puts you through the test. He put Abraham through the test so that we could know. We could see a testimony. He puts him to the test so that Abraham could see his own testimony in his own life. And so he's putting us to the test so we can know that we can persevere. Perseverance, it says, must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. Isn't that what you want? That's the purpose of the test. You say, well, I'm not being tested. Everything's going good. I got more money than I can spend. I got all the health I could possibly handle. It's a test. Trust me. The hardest tests I've ever been through have not been the difficult times I've gone through. It's been more likely the pleasurable times I've gone through. Because then it's a test is, do I really walk with God? I got it all. Everything I touch turns to gold. Everything is blessed. That's a test. Never doubt it. What's really in your heart is going to come out when things are really, not when you're in a foxhole and people are firing over your head. It's when you're blessed. That's how we find out. Are you in church when everything is blessed? Are you serving God when everything is blessed? Are you on your knees when everything is blessed, you see? So don't think your blessing is not a test. It is. And you may find out more about who you are from that test than from any other. But most of the time when we think of tests, we think of trials, don't we? And indeed, they are tests. What tests are you going through? And are you willing to put God and his faithfulness down as the answer? I opened with a story about a professor, and I'm going to conclude with another story of a similar professor in a different circumstance. professor in a class, a logic class, and this professor, this logic class, the final was going to be a third of the grade. And he was notorious for giving. He was a super nice guy, very helpful, always an open door policy, come to talk to him anytime, would give you makeup work. The problem about it is that you needed all that because when it came to test time, he was terrible. He would give the hardest test that he was notorious throughout the whole campus of giving the hardest test there possibly could be. There's almost no way to get an A on his test. Almost no way. The smartest kids, the hardest studiers could not get an A on this guy's test. And everybody knew him, and he was just famous or infamous for being that way. And he gave one concession to his students every year in the final. He would allow them to bring in an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper with only one side written on, but they could write down as much information on that piece of paper as they could possibly cram on it. Everything that he had said, everything that would, by the way, it was his own textbook. You got to hate these guys that, you know, they test you over their own textbook. You know, you got to buy their own, what a deal, right? Got to buy their own text, right? So whatever was in the textbook, whatever he had heard in his lectures, whatever he had suggested that they read, an outside reading as extracurricular, they went through all these things as much as they could cram, as tiny as the writing as they could get on this 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, one-sided. They could bring it in, set it down on their desk, and from that, take the test. And even with that kind of information, nobody made anything better than a B in his class. That's how tough his tests were. He wasn't interested in what you knew. He was interested in what you did not know, and that's the way he tested you. So everybody comes in sweating, you know, tired, not slept, their hand falling off from writing this small little bitty script on a piece of paper. They all come down, they all plop their papers down, they're all ready for the test. One guy, this smart aleck guy in the class, decides he's going to do something differently. He brings in a piece of paper, 8.5 by 11, with nothing on it, either side. And he doesn't come and set that piece of paper down on his desk. He comes and sets that down piece of paper on the floor next to his desk. Falling into the room is a master's student who is, their master's degree is in logic, and he has him stand on the piece of paper. True story. Right beside his desk, and anytime he has a question, he refers to the master's degree. And the punchline of the story, the professor let him do it. He was so impressed by his ingenuity, he let him do it, and the guy got an A. Now, true story. True story. I mean, how you make stuff like that up, really? True story. But when it comes to our test, you know, when it comes to our test, you know what we try to do? Same thing. We try to figure it out, right? Write it down. Write it small. Write it careful. I'm going to get it. I'm going to make it, right? I'm going to depend upon my education and my background, my experiences, the privileged position I was raised in. I don't know. The fact that I'm a North American, I don't know. But everything is just like information on the front of that 8.5 by 11 paper, and we make maybe a B, most of the time a C, and quite often a D, don't we, in life? We go through the test, and it's all about us trying to figure it out? No, tests are from God. Tests from God, and here's what faith does. Faith, instead of looking for the answers, faith puts God down as the answer. Smart. Very smart. It's God's problem. It is. He wants you to know that. It's God's problem. How am I going to make it through these circumstances? God's problem. I'm not saying go and do something stupid and then expect God to bail you out, but if God has got you into this, He's going to get you out of this. God's going to deliver you through this. Well, I may not come out as wealthy as I were. Well, so you're going to die and take that money with you? No, you're not. You want to be wealthy in faith, wealthy in actions. Again, like I said, you don't want people to think you were smart in this life and think for all eternity that you weren't all that smart. So you want to act in a direction, accept things in God from tests in a direction that sends you in the direction that you are going to look smart for all eternity. Abraham did. And by the way, he was wealthy in money and he was wealthy in wisdom. God blessed him in every way. Couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. Couldn't happen to a better guy. He's our example. He had faith. Will you have faith? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you set up Abraham and that we've set him up as some kind of special guy, and certainly he was, but he was also a regular guy. He made some big mistakes. He did some boneheaded things. We can certainly relate to him in that. It just seems like when we come across this test, these tests that he's been through, we think we can't relate to that. He's so far above us, but he's not. You set him up as a regular guy to say, that we're regular people too, and that we're capable by your Holy Spirit of acting in the same kind of faith. Lord, there's no way that we're being put through this hard of a test. He is the ultimate example of how bad it could get. Our test is something less, somewhere below. So, Lord, certainly, when we look at our test, help us to put you down as the answer. You're the only real answer. There is no A. There is no passing with any other answer. We don't just pass with you, God. We pass with flying colors. Lord, I pray no matter what test, circumstance, trial we're going through, that we would trust you. We trust what you're working, what you're doing. Even if we can't see it, we can't understand it, we're trusting that you're working, as you say, all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to put you down as the answer, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you, please, to stand with me. Do you have faith in God? It will be demonstrated. It'll be demonstrated by the way you live. It'll be demonstrated by the steps that you take, the decisions that you make. You tell me you have faith in God. How are you living? That's what the Scripture asks. How are you living? Faith works itself out in actions. Don't miss it. Don't mistake it. I'll be standing here, love to pray with you. Step out in faith in Him. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. So we sing together.